I must begin by reiterating what I said yesterday. It is a profound honor for me to join you at this 200th anniversary celebration. 200 years to testify to the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus in preserving this church when many churches have been swept away, and preserving it in faithfulness to the gospel. The last time I spoke from this pulpit was more than 20 years ago. My memory tells me not only that the numbers have grown, but the diversity as well. You look a little more like heaven, with people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and I say amen. I think that's pretty wonderful. So it is a great privilege to share the Word of God with you this morning as we begin by reading Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to the end of the chapter. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk about priorities. Of course, in one sense, the priorities that this passage lays down for kings in Israel don't have a direct bearing on us. I am not about to be appointed king of anything. And I doubt that anyone here is about to become a monarch, a king, or a queen. So how do the priorities laid on the first king and subsequent kings of Israel have a bearing on us? But we'll soon see that the kinds of priorities God lays on the kings of Israel have an immense applicability to believers in Jesus Christ everywhere, in every place, at all times. We should remind ourselves of the context. Moses is giving a series of addresses to the Israelites. They have not yet entered into the promised land, but they are about to do so. Meanwhile, he himself will not be going in. He will die on the eastern side of the Jordan. But he knows that they need encouragement on many fronts before they take on the task of settling in the new land. And one of the things that he foresees, though it will be almost 400 years before it happens, is that eventually they will want a king. In the interim period, they'll be ruled by a succession of judges, but eventually they'll want a king. And so he lays down, moved by the Spirit of God, he lays down what kinds of priorities that king should adopt. The passage is easily divided into two parts. First, what priorities the king should not adopt. And then secondly, what priorities the king should adopt. So, if this is applicable to us, as we'll see, what priorities should we not adopt? And what priorities should we adopt? Well, let's take the negative ones first. What we should not do. Number one, don't acquire great numbers of horses. That's what the text says. I'm just following the text. Verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. I suspect that no one in this room has ever been tempted to acquire great numbers of horses. But you must understand that at the time, horses were the equivalent of tanks. If you were going to plow your fields, you wouldn't use horses, you'd use oxen. For most people, if you're going to ride an animal somewhere, you'd use a mule, an ass. Horses were for war chariots. Horses were tanks. They pull these chariots with two or three swordsmen and archers and with wheels with knives on them, and a horse going at full speed in one of these war chariots could scythe its way through troops that were on foot. Infantry would be cut up. These were tanks. So to say that you must not acquire for yourself large numbers of horses is to tell the king you must not devote yourself to building up the best military machine that you possibly can. You must not be hungry for power. Now, in all fairness, God did make it the responsibility of the kings of Israel to protect their people, and he shielded them himself. But the trouble is, like most good things, it's easy to make a good thing a bad thing by wanting too much of it. And there is little that is much more seductive than power. Power in a family, power in a local church, power in a business enterprise, political power. Even in the realm of politics, we start off with politicians who promise to serve the people unlike their predecessors, but it's usually not very long before they feel intoxicated by their own power. They become entitled, and somehow they think that the world owes them reverence. The same problem is faced in Jesus' day by none less than the apostles themselves. Do you remember that glorious passage in Matthew 20? Beginning at verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, two of the 12, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now, transparently, she thought of the kingdom as a political regime. The problem was that Jesus had 12 apostles. If they were all going to have power in the cabinet, which ones were going to be most powerful? Well, the one that sits on Jesus' right and on Jesus' left, the Secretary of State and the Minister of War, or whatever the two most powerful ones are. It didn't matter their title so long as they had proximity to Jesus. "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" That is, if people are really going to be close to me, he knows that his cup is the way of the cross. And later on, it will be quite clear when the apostle says things like, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." But they're thinking in terms of power, not suffering. They want to get close to Jesus and his power. Paul could later say, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." If they could have, they would have left the last bit out. They want the power. Jesus replies then, "You don't know what you're drinking, what you're asking. Can you drink from the cup I am going to drink?" And with spectacular ignorance and even more aplomb, they say, "We can." You can almost see a smile play on Jesus' lips as he responds again, a little twitch at the corner of his mouth. "You will indeed drink from my cup." After all, one of them would become the first apostolic martyr. and the other one would be exiled on Patmos as an old man. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Only, of course, because they didn't get their dibs in first. That was enough. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, the exercise of authority, of power. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this is not an easy passage. It's not an easy passage to understand, and it's not an easy passage to put into practice. Because if you take only a couple of the phrases, you could get quite the wrong idea. Not to be served, but to serve. Must become a slave of everyone. Does that mean that a real leader in the Church of Christ has no authority whatsoever of any kind? But that makes little sense when Jesus himself clearly is still Lord. Elsewhere he can say, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. So then you must do what I say." So Jesus expects to exercise his own authority, and he certainly exercises his power. So what's the difference between Jesus' exercise of power and the exercise of power of those whom he criticizes for exercising power? And the answer is, it seems to me, that the pagans around them, the secularists among them, the unconverted among them, the blind-eyed disciples among them, they want power exercised in a kind of lording it over others sort of way. That is, the aim of the exercise is to lord it over others. Whereas here, the aim of Jesus is not to lord it over others, but to care for them, to serve them. That still means that there is authority in his leadership. He still expects to be obeyed. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. But so committed is he to their good that he goes to the cross. And our notions of leadership must be bound up with notions of self-denial, of self-death, of taking up our cross and following Jesus, or else we have betrayed our master and adopted merely secular forms of leadership. Well, in principle, that was already being forbidden to the first kings of Israel. Don't acquire too many horses. Don't make the control of great power your goal in life. Number two, don't make the people return to Egypt. That's also in verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt and get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Well, those of you who know your Old Testament history might well say, why on earth would anyone want to go back to Egypt in those days? I mean, they were slaves there. Now they're free. But then you remind yourself of Old Testament history, and it's easy to understand what God has in mind when he passes on these instructions through Moses. It wasn't long before the Israelites rode in the desert, and God provided water and food for them, sometimes manna, this strange stuff from heaven, but they had enough to eat. But they started complaining because there wasn't any garlic. "We don't like this food. There's no garlic." It's as if they could forget their slavery, their service, their whining when they had to build bricks before they actually built things with bricks. They've forgotten all that. They remember that they had garlic. And so pretty soon they wanted to strike a committee and have someone lead them back to Egypt, from which they had just escaped slavery. How do you put garlic over against freedom from slavery? Besides, this is a step of transition on the way to the promised land. Don't they trust this God? This God who's providing manna from heaven. No, we want our garlic. But it doesn't end there. If you remember a map of the Middle East, there's little Israel on the southeastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And to the south and west is Egypt, for much of Old Testament history, a regional superpower. And north, besides the little countries around, Sidon, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all the otherites, north of that was the mighty Assyrian horde, known for its cruelty, its barbarity, its strength. The Assyrians became another regional superpower, and eventually they were taken over by the Babylonians, and they became an even greater superpower. And they were taken over by the Persians. So there was Israel, squeezed historically between the regional superpowers to the north and the regional superpower to the south. So they were tempted again and again and again to play power politics. If they came under putative allegiance to Assyria, it wasn't long before they were casting their eyes toward Egypt, flirting with Egypt. Maybe Egypt would take them on as vassal states so that somehow Egypt would actually free them by taking on the regional superpower to the north. What they forgot, of course, was that that put Israel in no man's land, land of warfare, land of struggle, land of bloodshed. And besides, God spoke again and again and again through the prophets, do not go back to Egypt. Don't put your confidence there. God, on occasion, showed how he was quite able to defend his own covenant people without the regional superpower's help. But they preferred to play power politics to find their security in thinking that they could outsmart God and certainly outsmart the predominant superpower of the day, and very often that was to the north. So therefore, they cast their flirting eyes to the south. They wanted to return to Egypt. And of course, if it worked for a while and the northern superpower was put down, that simply meant they became a vassal state instead of to Assyria or to Babylon, a vassal state to Egypt. This was not exactly freedom. But God says you are not to return to Egypt again. And it's clear enough that there are lots and lots of people who, once they become Christians, start thinking somewhat nostalgically of what they could do in their pre-Christian days. Oh, I'm sure none of you ever think in those terms, but there are Christians who do think like that. It's sometimes very subtle. I know a Christian worker on a campus in the United States. She works at an Ivy League university. And she says that after working there for 20 years now and taking literally hundreds of young women on the campus through introductory discipleship and so on, in her view, the young women on this Ivy League campus have three visions, three desires, three hopes. Number one, never get less than an A. Well, not every university student wants to never get less than it. Some just want to get by. But if you're on an Ivy League campus, then that's what got you there. You wanted to have nothing less than an A, and when you get there, everybody else wants to get nothing less than an A, and not everybody can get an A, so the possibilities of disappointment are significant. Number two, be your own person. Don't let anybody else tell you what you want to do. Well, that sounds very freeing, doesn't it? But as you grow up in life, you discover that there's a network of relationships that establish themselves, and you are obligated to do this and obligated to do that. And so the possibility of frustration in that domain is pretty great too. And the third desire is be hot. Now, they never would put it quite so crassly, but nevertheless, that's it. And so that shapes their desires and what their choice of clothes and and their friendships and their notions of parties and what they talk about and what guys are thinking of them, and they want to be hot. But let's be quite frank, not everybody is hot. So there's another possibility for disappointment there, do you see? All of these obligations, and then they become Christians. And they really do understand, if they become Christians truly, that you're accepted before God on the ground of grace. You form your identity on the basis of God's grace. But it's not uncommon, my friend says, for these women who have been converted and understand the freedom of grace to start resolving, and now I'll be the best Christian. I'll lead the Bible study. I'll make sure I pray longer than anybody else. I'll be at all the meetings. And suddenly, it's a whole religion of obligation all over again. The dear lasses are returning to Egypt. It's what they know. It's where they find their security. Instead of being awash in the grace-filled, transforming power of the Spirit of God to lead them into conformity to Christ, they've got a new kind of legalism. It's called Christian legalism. Do you know? It's pathetic. But they're more comfortable returning to Egypt again. Do you see? So there are all kinds of ways in which we try to find our own security by new sets of rules, and sometimes they're just Christian rules. So, first, don't acquire great numbers of horses. Number two, don't make the people return to Egypt. Number three, don't take many wives. What does the text say? He must not take many wives, verse 17, or his heart will be led astray. Well, undoubtedly, that says something about how to think about sex and marriage. You will recall that the Lord Jesus harked back to creation order. In the beginning, it was not so. He expects us to follow the pattern laid down by the Creator himself, one man and one woman in marriage. But the kings of Israel were tempted to have many wives, and none more so than Solomon. Then you discover that it has to do with something more than sex. He managed to acquire 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I don't care how virulent you are. You can't satisfy 1,000 women. What's going on? Why does he want 1,000 women? That's because in those days, marriage was often the basis of treaties, of networks. Israel was surrounded by a lot of kingdoms, little petty towns, really, but with their raiding parties coming in from Moab, coming in from Edom. But if you married the king of Edom's daughter, well, she's a princess, and then the king of Edom will make sure that his raiding parties don't attack Israel, because after all, that's attacking the place where his daughter lives. So what do we read in 1 Kings chapter 11? King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. So he'd already married Pharaoh's daughter by this point. Talk of going back to Egypt. He was trying to build an alliance with Egypt, do you see? And thus he was marrying a pagan, even though he's supposed to be head of the covenant people of God in Jerusalem. But now he marries Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. After building the temple, he's built a place of sacrifice of the great pagan god Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. And for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Do you know how you sacrifice to Moloch? Moloch was often presented as a god squatting, carrying a big stone bowl. They put fire under the bowl until it was glowing red and threw their babies in. And Solomon built a temple to Moloch. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. What's going on here? Oh, doubtless he's over-sexualized. Doubtless he's breaking the pattern of marriage in the first instance. But it's even worse than that. He's so interested in establishing networks and demonstrating his power and his wealth to support all this harem that he's neglecting God himself. He's looking for social approval through networking, but at the cost of ignoring the word of God. And what's the fourth prohibition? Verse 17 again. Don't accumulate too much money. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. One remembers the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. For, this is the point, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice this is not saying guard your heart. Now, there are passages of Scripture that say that. Guard your heart, for out of it are the wellsprings of life, we read in Proverbs. No, this says choose your treasure. Because whatever treasure you choose, your heart will take off after it. So if what you value the most is money, then that's what you'll fantasize over. That's what you'll daydream about. That's where you'll devote your time and energy. That will become God for you. That sort of pattern is excoriated by the Lord Jesus elsewhere. Do you remember the remarkable passage in Luke 16? No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So I want to know what you think of when you wake up in the middle of the night. When you allow yourself to daydream, even fantasize, what do you fantasize about? And what you fantasize about will tell me what your God is. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They were saying things like, here's this local yokel from Galilee, you know, an itinerant preacher. He doesn't have much money, so he manages to condemn all the people who do have money. God entrusts us with money. He's jealous, so he condemns us. You can hear the sneering condescension. But Jesus doesn't back down. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. That is, with your money. In the context, that's what it's about. They justify themselves because they're so well-to-do. But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So, don't accumulate too much money. Wesley used to say, earn as much as you can. Give away as much as you can. And the church has always made a serious mistake when it remembers only the first of those two commands. Now, recall briefly those four points, those four prohibitions. If you put them into an abstract form, don't seek power, don't seek security, don't seek advancement through social networking, and don't seek wealth. These are four of the great idols of any age, and not least our age. And sometimes, God forgive us, even within the church. These are false priorities. So we come now to the priorities that are laid down for the king and also, as we shall see, for us. So the king comes to power. What's the first thing that he should do? Audit the books of his predecessors? Set up a royal commission to examine corruption of the past regime? appoint the leaders that will constitute his new cabinet so the government is not floundering? All of those things need to be done, no doubt. What's the first priority? We're told, verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. Now, it really is important to remind ourselves that there were no copy machines in those days. You certainly couldn't download a text from the cloud onto your hard drive without it passing through anybody's brain. You couldn't even give it to a secretary to type on an IBM Selectrix. Most of you are so young, you don't know what I'm talking about. It was really embarrassing. A few years ago, I was having a discussion with my PhD students about something or other, and one of them started asking questions, how did you write your first books? And I said, what do you mean, how did I write? Well, you know, it was a long time ago. What kind of instrument did you use? I said, well, to be honest, I used a fountain pen. I used a fountain pen because although I could type pretty efficiently, you can't edit on a typewriter. So I used a fountain pen, and then I used multicolored ballpoint pens to edit it. And then I gave the whole messy manuscript to my secretary, and she typed it up. One of them stuck up his hand, sir, what's a fountain pen? I told him it was a writing instrument we used when we rode our ox carts. I mean, well, you realize that the technology has changed. So if this man, now become king, is to have his own manuscript, well, he could command somebody to make a copy, but God won't let him get away with that. You'll read the text much more closely if you copy it yourself. So you take a blank scroll and you start copying out the words of this law. Now, what this law is not quite certain. It could be part of Deuteronomy. It could be all of Deuteronomy. It could be the five books of Moses, this law. It's a substantial chunk of scripture. And he's got to write it out in the original language, in Hebrew. So he's writing from right to left with some sort of papyrus quill or the like. A quill on a papyrus sheet, column after column after column on papyrus paper until you've got these sewn sheets together, 30 to 35 feet long, and you start filling them up, right to left, in columns, right to left. And you have to do it so carefully that this becomes your own reading copy all the days of your life. That's what the text says. Do you recall? He's got to make a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. Which means he can't scribble it. I mean, he's got to write with sufficient clarity that he can read his own handwriting. That would have let me out right there. But no, he's got to write it or print it, whatever he's going to do, in such a way that he can read it every day. He's supposed to have his devotions from his own handwritten copy every day, all the rest of his life. That's his first priority. Why? Well, in fact, God gives four reasons why that must be the king's first priority. Number one, so that, midway through verse 19, he may learn to revere the Lord his God. Some translations make that fear the Lord his God. By treating his word with such reverence, he will learn to revere God. By learning to fear what God says in both promise and threat, in revelation and authority, for the present age and for the age to come, by knowing all of these things about God, he will come to revere God, even to fear God, so that God is not dismissed as a vocational extra, an avocational religious object, someone that's not very important. The more you know about God's almighty word, the more you are likely to revere the Lord your God. And then it goes beyond this, not only to revere God, but in practical terms, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, number two, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. You see, there are some people who will defend enthusiastically the doctrine of inerrancy, and so they jolly well should, but who rarely read the Bible. There's something obscene about that, isn't there? Affirming this really is God's reliable revelation of truth, and then not read it. Because the way you learn to know what it says is by reading it and rereading it and rereading it and rereading it. And by the rereading of it, you're thinking God's thoughts after him and learning to revere God. And by the reading of it, you also start seeing things that you've forgotten about. I don't care whether you were brought up in a Christian home or not. No one knows everything the Bible says, especially if you never read it. Or you read it once through when you were 18 and you haven't really read it much since, maybe on Christmas Day and for Lent, maybe. Maybe the odd time you're looking for a blessed text, a verse a day to keep the devil away. But to read it so that it sinks into your soul and shapes your thinking. I know a minister, I won't tell you his name, but a minister some years ago in Canada who wasn't a bad preacher. He was an able young man. He was careful with his administration and teaching and relationships and so on. Yet, unfortunately, after a few years, he got involved with a woman in the church and was in an adulterous relationship with her. His conscience was chewing him out, of course. Mercifully, he did keep reading the Bible. He just kept reading the Bible. And one day, broken up about what he was doing, he shut the door of his study and used a concordance to look up every passage in the Bible that spoke of adultery. And got down on his knees and wept. Then he told the elders and resigned. Now, I wish he had done that before he had committed adultery. But before or after, his action attested what Jonathan Edwards, perhaps America's greatest theologian, knew well. He wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, "Either this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book." So you reread the Word of God again and again and again so as to observe all of God's ways, his laws. The word really means his teachings. His teachings and his statutes, his decrees. That's one of the functions of Scripture. It's not the only one, but it's a crucial one. And that's why the Lord Jesus, on the night that he's betrayed, when he prays for his current disciples and for those who will become his disciples, he says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." How can any Christian not be interested in sanctification? That's almost a contradiction in terms. But if you're interested in sanctification, do you know what you need? You need the Word of God. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. I have yet to meet a genuinely, impressively sanctified Christian who is not steeped in Holy Scripture. I don't think such a creature exists. But there's a third reason. So that you will not think of yourself as superior to others. Pick it up halfway through verse 19 again. So that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, number one. Follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, number two. And three, not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. This is tackling the power thing again, isn't it? Wanting to be number one, wanting to be admired, wanting to be stroked, wanting to get preferential treatment. Believe me, that is not the sin of just one race or one age bracket or one socioeconomic status. It's common to the human heart because we want to be number one. But a thorough, careful, humble reading of the Word of God will remove from us the constant desire to think of ourselves as superior people. And the final one, so that you will not turn from God's ways to the right hand or to the left. Verse 20. He will not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. Number 3. And turn from the law to the right or to the left. When I first went to Trinity 40 years ago, there was a professor of homiletics, of the art and science of preaching, who was known for his one-liners. Some of them were pretty corny, but some of them were spectacularly insightful. The best one was, "You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are." That, after all, is exactly what Scripture says. As a man thinketh in his heart, in the King James Version, so is he. Some people say you are what you eat, and at some merely material level, doubtless that's true. But you're certainly more than what you do, because you might be thinking all kinds of things that are really quite different from what you do. You're more than what you say. The saying reflects the overflow of what's in the heart, but let's face it, our saying can often hide a lot of things that we don't want to let out. Do you really want to say everything you think to your friends and family members and so on? But God knows the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. So if we are to become people of integrity, that is, one person, not two people, an inside person that's full of corruption, an outside person that's full of piety, but a person of integrity. An integral is a whole number. If we're to be whole people, the same inside as outside, not swerving to the left or to the right, but with minds locked on to God, then we must think God's thoughts after him. So, Moses is about to die, and his successor, Joshua, is coming to the position of power. What does God tell him in Joshua chapter 1? "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, for thus you shall make your way prosperous, and thus you shall have good success." Or what did Moses himself tell the people of Israel a few chapters earlier in chapter 8? God permitted the people of Israel to suffer trial and temptation so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Words that Jesus himself picked up in his own temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And what we think is clearly important. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans and says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That is, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Your mind needs to be renewed. Or think about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the just and the unjust. The first 3 verses describe the righteous person. The next 2 verses describe the unrighteous person. The last verse describes a contrast. So, when the righteous person is described first, he's described negatively, what he's not like. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." And then verse 2, what he is like. This is the adequate criterion for a righteous person. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Because, you see, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. We need to understand what this means. This is not merely the power of positive thinking. It's not simply saying the Bible is a magic book and if you can just memorize a few chapters, then you're okay. It's possible to memorize a lot of chapters and still not be okay. I'm sure the devil has memorized an awful lot of scripture, a lot more than I have. But that still doesn't stop the fact that he's the devil. What is presupposed by this reading the Word of God like this? We read it so thoroughly, so intimately, in such contrition and humility, with godly faith given by the Holy Spirit Himself, that we really do absorb what it says. It's not just we have some words and think these words, but these words tell us about Jesus. These words bring us to the cross. These words tell us about the glory of the life to come. These words describe holiness. These words give us the attributes of God. These words make us hungry for heaven. These words show us the ugliness, the perfidiousness of sin, and how alone it's dealt with in the cross. These words rebuke us and hedge us in. These words instruct us and tell us of how God has done so many things for us in the past, relating all of the history of how He's brought time and circumstance up to the culmination of things in the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in Christ Jesus. These words give us a philosophy of history. These words give us how to think about family and home and priorities, all as they're shaped and hammered into place under the lordship of King Jesus. It's not just magic words, abracadabra, and you're fine. It's just that they're a little more religious than abracadabra. No, these words convey the truth of God, the truth of the one who ultimately is Himself, the truth and the way and the life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that was the King of Israel's first priority. And it is ours, no less than His. Anything else will snaffle us off into false gods, into idols, and corrupt us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you must understand that God is calling you to the kind of repentance and faith that will bring your mind under the sweep of Scripture, His gracious self-disclosure, to bring you to His dear Son. Let us pray. We confess, Lord God, that even we who have known your dear Son by faith for many decades often think in ways that are unholy, unedifying, unrighteous. Lord, have mercy upon us. Bring us again and again to the foot of the cross, where we understand by the promises you yourself have made in your word, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make us hungry for holiness, eager to be sanctified by the word of truth. And Father, for those here for whom this is still strange teaching, will you not work in them by your Spirit to make them hungry for what goes beyond the fantasies and the glistenings of this life, to make them hungry for the life that is to come, for righteousness that is wonderful and clean and pure, and that is disclosed so graciously by your Spirit through your word. Grant that some this morning may lift their hearts heavenward now while I pray and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. For Jesus' sake. Amen.